Let us take up and read the Word of God in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks at a critical moment in the history of the people of God. They are being chastened sorely for their sins, and it may very well be that the first wave of the Jews has been deported from Israel to Babylon. The prophet writes perhaps at the early 600s BC, and he doesn't have a lot of encouraging words to say. He would warn the people, and he would admonish the people, and he would rebuke the people for their sins. Of course, knowing that there was a way back, and that was through repentance and faith. We pick up at Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah's lament for a terrible thing that had occurred, and his solution, divinely inspired. We'll read the first 16 verses of Jeremiah 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, or the heathen, as the King James has it, the non-Jews. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest to the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. And again, what the prophet is doing here is describing how the Gentiles make idols. One way is to go to the forest and cut down a tree and do these things to decorate it, and then they would worship these things. The prophet is saying this is all empty, and worse, it's a sacrilege. We continue. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thus far we read the word of God, and the word to which I draw your attention specially is verse 7 of Jeremiah's inspired prophecy. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Beloved, the setting is not good. The house of Israel had a fearful problem. And the fearful problem is they were fearless. That is, God fearless. And they had learned the way of the nations round about, whether they were in Babylon or still in the land of Canaan. And that way of the nations round about was idolatry. And so Jeremiah has to say to them, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, verse 2. And then he describes their foolishness. And then our text is this question, who would not fear you, O King of nations, that is God? And he would call the people thus to the folly of not fearing and honoring God, instead going after the idols. So the house of Israel has this fearless problem, that is, this fearlessness, this God-fearlessness problem. And they're becoming rapidly heathen, and God is being vindicated for taking them away captive in Babylon. Beloved, this was Jeremiah's word to a people long ago. And in our day, we need to hear the same word. It is striking, and I don't know if it's been brought on by COVID or all of these other things of societal unrest, but it's striking how the church has become rapidly like the nations. And the singular thing that identifies this merging into the nations and learning the way of the nations of their idolatry is this God-fearlessness that is even in the churches of the land. Surely, beloved, it will be the case, as Peter said, judgment will begin at the house of God. We need to hear the word of Jeremiah. The young people, the generation to come, needs to hear the word of Jeremiah. The elders of the church and the pastors of the churches and the seminaries need to hear the word of Jeremiah. Who would not fear Jehovah, O King of nations? And hearing that, which is really a rebuke to the God-fearless people of God, hearing that rebuke should lead to repentance and to follow not the way of the Gentiles, but the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, back to God, out of the mire of this idolatry, and up to heaven. Will there be the fear of God in this church, my church, and other churches that go even by the name of Reformed, not only tomorrow, but in another year or 10? Will we be learning the way of the heathen, asking for this in the pulpit and from the pulpit, learning the way of the heathen? Or will we be learning the hard thing, the fear of God? And do we want it? Do we truly want to fear God? So, beloved, let's consider this question. Who would not fear you? And I want us all to take it to heart, truly to take this to heart, because we are just grace away from all the Gentiles and the church of the apostasy. Let's remember that. 3 points. Who would fear Jehovah? Second, who would not? Third, who would now? In case you were thinking that the fear of God is some outdated concept, or maybe just for the Jews, I want to relay to you some of the texts and examples of God-fearing people in the Bible, not just the Old Testament. In Exodus 20 and verse 20, Moses said to the people who have just received the law, do not fear. Don't be afraid of God as he's trembling, he's causing you to tremble on Mount Sinai. For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be with you, so that you may not sin. So Israel is called not to fear in one hand, and on the other hand, yes, to fear that it might be with you before your eyes, so that you may not sin. I don't want to offer too many explanations yet, but I'll just read on. Deuteronomy 6. The commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God are said to be given to Israel that they may fear the Lord their God, to keep all his statutes. And with that commandment to fear the Lord their God, they are called also to hear and to love the Lord their God. So that fear and love are two virtues they are to have, like a king and a queen in the court. They're to have these outstanding virtues, fear and love, they go together. The psalmist speaks of the fact that there is forgiveness with Jehovah, Psalm 130, that he may be feared. The Proverbs are full of the truth of the fear of the Lord. You would do well, parents, to read this probably once a year. If you have any boys in the family, or just for your own edification, speaks about, of course, the wicked woman and the good woman who's called the wisdom of God. But there, the fear of the Lord is paramount in the instruction. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 14, 26, 27, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. We know the summation of the wise Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, what's the end of all things? To fear God and keep his commandments. There's examples, many examples too, of Old Testament saints who feared God. Abraham, remember that? He's about to sacrifice Isaac, his son, on the mount, and he raises his hand, and there's the knife, and God says, stop. And he says, now I know that you fear me. That was the outstanding virtue for which God himself was looking in his servant Abraham. The Hebrew midwives feared God rather than obey Pharaoh and the consequences of disobedience to Pharaoh. Job, the most righteous man in the earth, feared God and eschewed or avoided evil. Interestingly, this virtue of fear is always linked somehow to godliness and avoiding sin. The New Testament, of course, is this fulfillment of the things of the Old Testament, the same gospel response that's called to us. Acts chapter 2, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In Acts 5, at great execution of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost, caused many to fear so that they wouldn't even join the church. The holiness of God was so evident there, they were trembling in their boots. Only believers, however, true ones, were increasingly added to the Lord. Then to name two other verses, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Then this last one, 1 Peter 3, 15. How do you witness? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So there's a bunch of texts about people who feared the Lord and about instruction in the fear of the Lord. What is this? What is this fear of the Lord? Who would not fear you, O King of Nations? What is Jeremiah saying there? What does the Bible say there about the fear of the Lord? Well, two things, just to summarize. First, there's dread fear. When people are terrorized by God, that's the bad kind of fear. God is holy. Sinners are terrorized by the prospect of being judged by this holy judge. That bad dread fear is the kind that devils have. They believe God, James says in chapter 2, verse 19, and they know God, and they tremble before him. The kind of dread fear the wicked will have at the end of the day when Jesus comes again, and he's on clouds of heaven, he's in glory, glorious array and so on with angels and the elect, and they come and they see this and they know they're doomed because they've never repented from their sins, and they fear God and they tremble and they call for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them if only they could escape the wrath of God. That's the dread fear. I wonder if the Apostle Paul, when he preached, was saying something like, referring to something like this when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to believe the gospel. But then there's this other kind of fear, and that's the fear of our text, the good fear. It's called revere fear, that is, reverence God sort of fear. So that the fear of the Lord, that's such a blessing to the people of God, is not their trembling all the time before him, worried about his wrath and worried about hell and so on. No, it's an honor that they show. It's an awe of God that God himself works in them. It's respect, it's honor due to their parent, even Father God, and to their God, who is above all things and holy. This fear is said to be, in Jeremiah, due, the rightful due of men to God. Who would not fear you, O King of nations, Jeremiah says, for this is your rightful due. Meaning, everyone owes it to God to fear him. Everyone, anywhere, no matter if they've been blessed or not, just provided for or truly blessed covenantally, owes God respect. Everyone. Written in the heart is the knowledge, the sense of the divine. And it doesn't matter if you've heard the gospel or not, all men are born with this sense of the divine, this conscience, this voice of God. It says there is a God and he's judge, and this is right and this is wrong. And when you do wrong, your conscience says it's wrong. And if you want to argue with your conscience, the conscience says you better be quiet because God is speaking. And so people know there's a fear due to God. And it's due to God because of who he is. And Jeremiah expounds upon this. Just three sections here in this passage we read. Note verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? Verse 7. This is your rightful due, from among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. Right there, the prophet speaks of the singular respect that God has coming to him because he's God and there's no other God. And all of these idols of the heathen are nothings compared to God. God is great and greatly to be praised, the psalmist says. He's great and great in is his name, his very identity revealed in might. And so the question is rather rhetorical. Who would not fear that God? Who would go into the woods and pull and chop down a tree and decorate it and worship it at Christmas time or whatever they do when there's a living God who is to be worshiped and whose glory is spoken of and even shouted by the stars themselves that he has created? You see, the way of the heathen in their idolatry, I'm running ahead of myself, but it's to substitute for God these things that are not God and that are not worthy of any respect whatsoever. Later on in verse 10, Jeremiah says, the Lord is the true God, or God of truth. He's the living God and the everlasting King. He has no beginning, he's everlasting, and he's alive. And he's judge at his wrath. The earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. You see, nobody gets away with anything with God. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. Israel's the tribe of his inheritance. A Lord of hosts is his name. There you have this wonderful aspect of the greatness of God. God is above. And we say, children in catechism, and you old-timers, you got to keep knowing your catechism, that God is transcendent. That's the Reformed terminology for the greatness of God, meaning he's above everything. He's not a creature. He's not a rock. He's not stone. He's not gold nor silver. He made them all, after all. And so God is great. But here, when the prophet brings out the fact that he is the portion of Jacob who's not like the gods, we're made to stop. Because somehow this greatness of God is called upon to be feared because he's a covenant God. He saves sinners. He who is above dwells with them. That's part of his greatness. And the house of Israel was so privileged to know this greatness of God as the covenant God, and they are called above all people to fear God and to love this God. To receive the king and the queen of virtues, fear of God and love of God. Honor God and fellowship with God. Their calling, their privilege. Oh, beloved, this is the word of God. And the word of God here, the prophet speaking to the house of Israel of old, is the word of God through the prophet speaking to the New Testament house of Israel. That's you, the church of Christ. That's every single believer and all of us together at Bethany Church, at Sovereign Grace Church, in the United Reformed Federation of Churches, and all true churches. What do we know, beloved, of the God who's so great and yet who's God with us in the New Testament? What do we know that the Old Testament saints only faintly knew in types and in shadows and by promise? Well, we know. This great God is to be feared, is Jesus, the brightness of the glory of God, is in this Son seen and known, and now believed on in the world. Who would not fear God, who's heard of the cross, where the Son of God bore the curse for sinners? Who would not fear God and declare he's awesome in holiness and love and wisdom when they see all of these things happening on the cross and Jesus dying for us? And there is holiness not compromised and justice being satisfied and God being God there. And the wrath of God vented on the Son in holy anger, something we deserved. And something that the Son gladly bore for our sake, made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who among us fears God? That's the question. Who would fear God? Who would? Well, God's people do. They do. All of them. Not just those who've had some experience that's turned them from drugs to being addiction-free, but all God's people. This sense of God, this understanding that God is so great, he sends his Spirit to join me to Jesus and gives faith to join me to the benefits of the cross and now the resurrection and the hope of the glory to come. Who would not fear God? Who fears God? We do. God chose us that we might be holy. He sends out the Holy Spirit that we might perfect or advance holiness in the fear of God, to honor God. So that's who would. That's who does. Who would then? God's true remnant of election then and God's people today. But now, here's the setting. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. We want to consider now who would not. Who would not? The Gentiles would not fear God. They don't want to fear God. Romans 3, summarizing the total depravity of the wicked, and that there's none righteous, no, not one, includes its listing of texts that show that Jew and Gentile are all depraved by saying that there's no fear of God in them. They do not fear God, Romans 3. That's in fact the mark of a heathen, of someone in Adam. They're sinful. They do not fear God. There's no respect for God except to maybe lip service. There's no awe. Their way is not God. Let's go to that way here that we're not to learn, not to be discipled in. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. The way is described in this chapter and other places in the Bible as idolatry. Here's how it works. Knowing the mind of a depraved individual, as I do, there is this suppression of truth. You said before that it would be foolish for people not to fear God because they know God. Well, anything that the unbeliever and the ungodly know of God, they hold under. Romans 1:18 and following, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness, the truth of God. They know God, and they know that they're under his wrath, but they want to suppress that because, well, they dread God. But their dread turns to defiance and a wicked and clever substitution. They suppress the truth of God, but then somehow to ease their conscience, they turn to other gods. And they establish some sense of morality and significance, and they have their saviors, and they have their mediators, and they have their problems from which they can guarantee you'll be delivered if you only worship their gods with them. And they have, well, maybe they have their future, though probably they haven't thought about that. And there's all this idolatry of stuff, money, for example. Say that in the catechism room. What's an idol? Well, it's anything you put your trust in. People make idols. There are no such things as idols except people make them. There's no sun god except people make Ra. There's no life-giving god except people make Baal. There's no Poseidon except the Greeks and the Romans came up with the god of the water because they wanted to be blessed in their travels across the Mediterranean. And people make money their god by worshiping God, and they're wanting more, and they end up being the servants of this money because their whole life is, give me more. And it's not, you see, just the rich. As one has said, that the problem with the idolatry of those engaged in the love of money is they want $1 more. No matter how much they have, poor as a church mouse, rich as Bill Gates, $1 more, if that's their idol. And so there is an offering made to the idol, the offering of their life. The crassest forms of the idols of the nations are one thing, but the idols of the mind, the idols of the cultured elite, the persons that people bend to and bow to in Hollywood because of their looks, because of their cleverness, their comedy, their popularity, these are the obvious forms in Western society. Science is the god now. Knowledge heals. Sign on a billboard one year going from Grand Rapids to Ann Arbor. Knowledge heals. Creativity, culture, the idols of advanced Babylonians and Egyptians are those of today. The salvation that's offered by the gods of health and wealth, those are the gods of today. But now, cut to the quick here. The problem with the Israelites, the house of Israel, is they were learning the way of the heathen. They were following the idols of the heathen. They didn't want to worship the righteous God because, you see, God then would tell them what to do. And sinners don't want to be told what to do. It's striking when they worship money, they're telling money what to do, but they end up doing what money wants them to do. Go figure. They don't want, at all costs, God to tell them what to do. Who to be. When parents are ignored by their children and they follow their own desires, the desires of a girlfriend or a guy friend or of the peers. It used to be they'd go off to California in a minivan or a minibus. Now there's ways of going off. When they do that, they're following the lusts of their hearts. And they disrespect the parents who say, don't do that, it's not godly. They say, forget it, I just can't have it, and I've seen that you're imperfect. And so they use that as an excuse. Now, beloved, the problem with all of this is that it was exacerbated, this idolatry of Israel, by the shepherds. Verse 21, Jeremiah laments, the shepherds have become dull-hearted, have not sought the Lord. They haven't prayed in a month of Sundays. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. This is the problem. This was the problem then, but I want to address this, the problem now. To the house of Israel, Jeremiah comes with the word of God, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, idolatry, having other gods before God, not showing respect to God and respecting his word, not worshiping as he wants, not believing as he demands, not repenting as he also demands. The church today, I speak from experience and having done a lot of reading, an update on certain signs of the times in the church. The church today has largely left God, made out of the thickets of their imagination. They've gone into their minds as into a thicket of woods. Other gods. And they brought them out for display in the congregation. And the congregations are nodding and saying, yeah, this is an interesting God. There's three or four things about these gods, and I'll get into some of the details. Have to. First, they are manageable. The gods that people are making today in the churches, even in the Reformed churches, are manageable. What do I mean by that? They're making them so they can somehow have control over them and so that they somehow can be gods that are not so hard on them. Maybe we'll believe in predestination, but also free will, they'll say. So that it's not just God. That's a hard God. God predestines sovereignly. That's the creeds of the canons of Dort. So let's make it depend on human will and the freedom of the will so we have that will still there and the autonomy of man. The age-old Arminian controversy. God is the God of hell, sends the wicked to hell. Well, let's have this manageable God who, yes, he's the God of hell, but maybe after a while, people get out of hell free. God is love, after all, and love wins, doesn't it? So this manageable God is more appealing, and that's the second thing about these gods that are being made. They're appealing. Notice the tree that's cut out of the woods. Not enough to worship a tree. You've got to have some decorations, silver and gold. Fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't topple. It looks upright, looks like a dignified idol. So the dignified gods that are made, they're appealing. They appeal to the young people. They appeal to people right off the streets. They appeal to people, these gods do, because they're not as holy as we would like and be comfortable with them being. They're love. These are love gods. And so they have made this god up called love. And they say love is God when the Bible says God is love. There's a huge difference. Love is not God. God is love and God is holy. But they want love to be God. So it's appealing. Third, it's emphatically not a god, or not gods are they who are revealed in the Word of God. So they're manageable. They're somehow under the control of the ones who make them. They're appealing, and they are not the God of the Bible. This came out, sadly, at Calvin University this past week. I lead a Bible study there. Privileged to do that for 8-10 years now. And we have good discussions. We're called the Remnant there. And at the January series of lectures, Friday, they invited a heretic. And they've invited him before. He's been the most popular speaker in the January series of lecture, N.T. Wright, a heretic, former Anglican bishop, and he denies the faith of the atonement. He says that's not the wrath of God for sinners that Jesus was bearing there. He calls that, in one of his books, cosmic child abuse. That's what he says of the cross of Calvary, cosmic child abuse. If you're going to think there that he was bearing the wrath of God and bearing the curse of God. The doctrine of imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ for sinners is scorned by this one as nonsense. God cannot declare justified the ungodly. The same objection that Luther met by the Roman Catholic Church, who said this was a legal fiction. Denial of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the doctrine of justification on which the church stands or falls. By that justification as well, the noble Reverend N.T. Wright says that you are justified, and when you're justified and somehow made right with God, the main thing is you're made right with the people of God. You're brought into the ecclesia, the church. So church unity is on the front here. And the problem is, with his view of justification, is that the final justification is not determined by grace, but it's determined by whether you've lived the life consistently with someone who testifies of Jesus. That's Arminianism, Pelagianism, synergism, whatever you want to call it. It's grace and works. But beloved, that's just one example. And am I mean and nasty by bringing this out? No, no, no. Jeremiah sounds the word. Woe to the shepherds, the Norman shepherds, the N.T. Wrights, the heretics, who come in and they sound so good. Basically, they look at the Bible different than we do. History, sociology, politics interpret the Bible before the Bible interpreting itself. The ancient terms of the church and the creeds of the church are jettisoned for something that needs to be revamped. And so, it's the case, according to this fellow, that the church has got it wrong for the last 2,000 years, ever since Augustine. But he's going to make it right. And he's wrong. And this is Calvin University. Am I slamming Calvin University? Yes. Am I inconsistent having sent my 6 children there? I don't know. I sent them there for a good education. They live at home. They've been debriefed every time. And they have moved on, or most of them. Beloved, we need to be warned. Because what this does, it affects everything about our view of God. If this makes its way into the minds of people, the whole church is affected. The children of the church are infected, the impressionable youth. If it's allowed for one sermon in a pulpit, one sermon of such a shepherd who is so clever and so interestingly and fascinating and so on, there is a problem. Because we're not interested then in the fear of God and the exaltation of God above all of the gods, in the God who did not say, I'm going to be manageable, but who said, I am God and there is none else. Bow before me. If we do not have that mentality and we do not desire it from the pulpit, the battle's lost. We ought to go home. The other gods are much more appealing. The other churches of the other gods are much larger. And it's fun to be there. Maybe. Affects the worship of the church. You've been there perhaps on vacation and you regret that you took your children there. It was more about being entertained. Affects the evangelism of the church when there's this lower view of God, so that people will do anything and by hook and by crook to get people in the name of being all things to all men. People now have become nothing to nobody, because there's not a God to be feared. There's a God to be hugged and who's roly-poly and who serves us. Or maybe a God to be pitied because he desires everyone to be saved, even though he's ordained that some not be saved. And he's largely frustrated because there is a hell. This is the changing of God into an idol. For God is never, never, never frustrated. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That means saving whomever he will. Psalm 115 and verse 3. The shepherds, they're influencing, the seminaries are influencing, the so-called Christian universities, the public schools are influencing the next generation with a low view of God and a high view of man. What does this all look like? Well, the lives of the people tell it. Like it is, the lives of the people, the unholy, ungodly, godless, fearing next generation, and the dull-hearted elderly. Now, there's one more thing we have to say. You can't go until you hear what Jeremiah thought of all this. He's spoken it over and over again. Led down into a pit. That's how much he was appreciated by his colleagues. And he tells them they're like the heathen, and how dare you say that? That's offensive. We're just being nice to people. And here's what he says. And this seems to be a kind of confession that he's making on behalf of the whole house of Israel. Verse 19, woe is me. He's just announced he's gonna destroy the people. He says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say truly, this is an infirmity. I must bear it. My tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. There's no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. Then further down he says, oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, on the families who do not call on your name. For they've eaten up Jacob, devoured him, consumed him, made his dwelling place desolate. Here's what seems to be going on in the prophet who's announced this message and said, you've learned the way of the heathen, and why aren't you fearing the Lord? Here's what he does. He takes the message to heart, pronounces woe upon himself, and shows this attitude of humility that only comes when one fears the Lord himself personally, even while he's bringing the message that we all ought to repent because we're not fearing the Lord. We're not honoring God. We're sliding the slow shuffle into Sodom and Gomorrah with the rest of the United States and the rest of the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches and mainline denominations. There's a man here who aims the truth at himself. And a shepherd who will not be proud. Isaiah had to go through the same experience when he had the vision of the thrice holy God on his throne. He sees that vision before he goes out to preach the message of judgment to the people of God. And he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm dismantled. I'm taken apart by the vision of this God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I cannot be a prophet. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We're all toast. And then God must take the fire off the altar and the tongue, symbolizing the atonement of Christ applied to the prophet. What am I saying? What must you hear? What must I hear? Here's the message of the fear of the Lord. You need to repent. I need to repent and turn from your idols and my idols. Turn from your dull-heartedness, your lackluster Christianity, and your acceptance of the way of the Gentiles. Turn to Christ. He's the only way. Right? Have a renewed appreciation once again for that burned out area. That would be the cross of Calvary, where God's wrath burned out that it might never burn on you. There's no fuel left. The Son of God was consumed, or all but consumed, that we might be the church that's not consumed. The Son of God was forsaken that we might not be forsaken. That's the holy God, the loving God. And yet every single day, we show ourselves unworthy. And we show that we ourselves are just like the heathen. And the only message that we must bring is that this whole world is lost except for the grace of God. And I'm lost. And I'll never be holy enough. And I'll never enter the gates of heaven except my Savior takes me there and declares that I'm His. That's what we need to remember as we leave this place. Or it's just a bunch of proud nonsense. We and them, and posturing, we're better. I leave you with that, but also with this positive. There are so many blessings of those who fear the Lord, you can hardly count them. Sometimes we think the fear of the Lord is, oh, that's just for sobriety and the end of the party. And after all, it makes us Christians grim and grumpy and pulpiteers, just to be all fire and brimstone and no compassion. Where's Jesus? It's striking that for those who fear the Lord, they're said to be blessed. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, over and over again. They're blessed because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's a powerful weapon against sin. One antidote to sin is remembering God, and that He's right there by you when you're on the computer, and that He's right there by you when you go for a drink in the bar, and that He's right there shaking His head, as it were, in disappointment, your Heavenly Father. Why are you so ashamed of my son? Why do you gotta think you gotta get a life in pleasing people? When I gave my son's life for you, courage, that's such a great blessing, makes us happy. Remember when Christianity was first starting to get real to me, me to it, I feared a lot of things growing up. But when the fear of God is in you, and you have to please God only, and you can't do it, but He's done it for you, and so on, these kinds of things of grace, you fear no man, no woman, no past, no present, no future. You fear nothing! And even sin, you treat it as a swine. You say, I wipe you on the snout, you swine of a sin and of a devil. Be away. Be gone. The courage of midwives who feared nothing and no one, not even Pharaoh, but one God, made all the difference for the bringing forth of Moses. Mercy is upon those who fear Him, as far as east is from west. Life eternal, the fear of the Lord, is the fountain of life. Protection for you and your children, for the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. And a bright future of friendship with God forever. Because here's what Malachi the prophet says to all those who feared the Lord. Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, Malachi says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. People of God, we've heard of the fear of the Lord. Who shall fear the Lord? Will you? Will your children? Will this church be a God-fearing church? Will it be known to be that when the Lord comes again? Trust in God and fear Him, dearly beloved of God, and fear no one and nothing else, not even death. Fear God. That's eternal life. Amen. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon the sermon, that it might truly go into our ears and be reflective of our own selves, a mirror, a light to the recesses of our hearts, to rebuke, to encourage, to lead, to guide, and also a light upon our pathway. Care for us, Lord, as we presently would give an offering to the cause of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.